First Thessalonians, Tape 6, Chapter 4, Verse 13 to 18.
Now, our Father, once again, we do bow before Thee. What an opportunity, Father, knowing Thee as our Lord and our God and our Savior. We know we have not arrived, but You have arrived. We do praise Thee for that, even before the foundation of the world. But only You can work it in our hearts, Father. Again, O Lord, not only men, but also women of God. Use them in a mighty way, those that are on tape, those that are here, even right now before Thee, Father, not ourselves, but only Thee, and give it the grace as He descends the book in the name of the Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. I'll ask you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let me just briefly get before you the main message of the book. Every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with the truth of the return of Jesus Christ. In addition to that, chapter 5 also begins with it, so that you have six great references to the coming of the Lord. One would be tempted to say, the message of 1 Thessalonians is the coming of Christ. But that isn't true. The message of 1 Thessalonians is not the coming of Christ. It's the present Christian life right now, in the light of the return of Christ. In other words, because Christ is coming again, how should I live my life right now? You know, it's so easy to study the second coming with your eyes on the future. But God never puts it that way in the Bible. He doesn't give you the second coming so that you might know about the future. He only gives you the second coming so that you might be right now driven to the Lord and living by faith. We're given single words in order to illustrate the main emphases of each reference to the second coming. And we call them preparation tests. In other words, how may I be prepared for the return of Christ? Chapter 1 says, you must pass the salvation test in order to be prepared for the coming of Christ. That's not only getting saved, that's also present tense salvation, living a victorious life in the Lord Jesus Christ. If I'm not resting in the Lord, I'm not ready for His return. Victorious Christian living, enjoying Jesus in your heart right now, that's part of your preparation. And then chapter 2, the emphasis on the second coming is service that leads to soul winning, not service as the world looks upon it, but being available so that God can use you, most of the time unconsciously. Once in a while you'll know He's using you, very seldom, and you'll not be able to put your finger on the main way God uses you in life. You'll get it wrong every time. God's using you in a way you'll never know until you stand before Him face to face. But it's just being available for God to use you. And then last time we did chapter 3. The great emphasis is loving holiness. Now it's not just love and it's not just holiness. God links those two things together. It's loving holiness. You never heard of an unholy love. There can't be unholy love. Love is always holy. And holiness is always loving. And one characteristic, if I'm really ready for the return of Christ, I'm going to be filled with loving holiness. That brings us to chapter 4. Now we told you in another connection that the first 12 verses of chapter 4 might be called the present of my body, the present tense. That has to do with morality, and it's a warning against immorality. And then 13 through 18 has to do with the future of my body. That has to do with mortality, immortality. We summarized the emphasis in chapter 4 with the single word comfort. Comfort in bereavement. Hope in death in terms of the return of the Lord Jesus. Now I'm going to read this, and I'm going to read it a number of times throughout the study today. Perhaps these are the most popular verses in Thessalonians. I'm going to begin at verse 13. not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall be raised first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now notice verse 18. Therefore comfort one another with these words. See, if it weren't for verse 18, you'd have the idea that God's just educating us as to the future. But the whole purpose for writing about the future is that you might have comfort right now. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Sometimes someone would ask this question, is it wrong to cry at the funeral of a loved one? Is it wrong to cry? Now, in itself, it's not wrong to cry when a loved one dies. But I've noticed, and I've been to a number of funerals, that a great many professing Christians act almost like heathens at the graveside of loved ones. In other words, their attitude toward death is not that which is presented here in Thessalonians. The Bible doesn't say, we grieve not. The Bible says, we grieve not as those who have no hope. There's a difference. It doesn't say we don't grieve. You're going to grieve at the loss of a loved one. But not the same way the heathen grieve. Not the same way the unsaved grieve. You're going to sorrow, but not like those who have no hope. There's a difference. Now, this is always a problem that a man of God has at any funeral service. He wants to give real comfort, but he doesn't want to introduce self-pity. Now, as I talk to you, this is very close on my heart, because at 11 o'clock tomorrow morning, I'll be officiating at a funeral. And I'll be faced with this very issue. And I'm not dead sure where the one I'm going to be talking about, where they went. I don't have any assurance that they went to be with the Lord. And you know, you're faced with special problems at a time like that. The temptation is to comfort people with a false comfort. Now that's God to deliver me from that. And then there's the other temptation to use emotions in the wrong way, that you introduce self-pity and not real comfort. But I believe it's amazing somehow to see how Christians act. It seems as if they have no hope that they'll ever see their loved one again. And that's not the truth of the Bible. Now, here's a great proof as to whether or not we're really looking forward to the Lord's return. What is our attitude at the graveside of a loved one that's departed? What's our attitude when someone dies? You see, the whole message is comfort in bereavement, hope in death. Now, the whole context here, I'll grant you, has to do with not only the death of a loved one, but the death of a saved loved one. See, that's what he's talking about here. Those who fall asleep in Jesus, those who die in the Lord. You say, well, that makes a difference, doesn't it? How can I be comforted if a loved one dies and I'm not sure he knows the Lord? 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says that we grieve not as those who have no hope. But if someone dies without Christ, they have no hope. I was facing this issue one time head on. And I asked the question, what comfort can be given when you're relatively certain that a loved one dies without Christ? Now, you can never be absolutely certain. There are going to be people in heaven you'll be surprised to see. And on the other hand, there are going to be some missing that you'll be surprised that they're not there, that you thought for sure they'd be there. Only the omni-wise God knows for sure who's going to end up in heaven. So he can see our heart. And God hasn't called us to judge that. But there are genuine areas of comfort in the Bible. For example, the great principle, God gets glory out of grace. He also gets glory out of judgment. Let's say God has to cast someone into hell forever. Will he get glory from that? Of course, the answer is yes. Jesus doesn't lose a thing. He's going to get glory from judgment as well as from grace. And then here's another area of comfort. We can't see in the heart, but God can. Let's say a person lives 60 or 70 years. There's a lot of minutes went by in 60 or 70 years. If in any moment in all that time there was saving faith, God saw it and recorded it. Boy, that's precious. That's perfect. Man may never have seen it. But if in all those years, in all those moments, there was ever saving faith, God saw it. And then here's another area of comfort. The person who dies, dies having had every opportunity to have received Christ. You know, I used to think, oh, it's too bad they died, no one was there to witness to them, or no Christian was at their bedside. It wouldn't have helped them if they had 10 years alone in private conference with the Apostle Paul. If they died saying no, they could have lived a million years under the greatest gospel preacher, and they never would have said yes. And that's a comfort to know. Not anyone who dies saying no, they would never say yes. Under the greatest circumstance, they'd never say yes. No one goes to hell who would say yes if they were given more time. It's a great truth of the Bible, and there's a lot of comfort in that. I used to think heaven is a place of unbroken joy. Now, how in the world am I going to be happy in heaven if I know some of my loved ones are in hell? I used to try to rationalize. I thought, well, maybe we won't know it. You know, we'll just sort of go on and not know who's in hell. That might be true, but it seems sort of unnatural that I'm knowing someone on the earth so intimately, and then I won't even miss them in heaven. Maybe that's how it is, but that seems unnatural. I know this is true. Our goals will finally be straight in heaven, and maybe I'll be rejoicing in the fact that Jesus gets glory. Maybe that will be my area of comfort. I finally settled on this, and I know that this is true. The Lord Jesus Christ loves my unsaved loved ones infinitely more than I could ever love them. And the Lord Jesus Christ loves your unsaved loved ones infinitely more than you could ever love them. And He's happy. So I know there's a way. I don't know how to put it together. But I know that even in heaven, knowing that your unsaved loved ones are in hell, you're going to have perfect, unbroken bliss because Jesus loves them more than you do, and He's happy. And of course, He gets glory from judgment as well as from grace. When I'm at a funeral sometime, especially when I'm not sure, like I'm not sure tomorrow at that funeral, whether or not the deceased has gone to be with the Lord or not, I love to quote, I shouldn't say quote because I misquoted purposely. I love to misquote Isaiah 26:3. And here's how I misquote it. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind knows where their loved one went. See, it doesn't say that. Perfect peace doesn't come from knowing where the deceased went. A lot of people think so. I'll never have peace if I don't know they went to heaven. Your peace doesn't come from knowing where your loved ones go when they die. Here's the right way to quote the verse. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Peace comes from Jesus. It doesn't come from knowing where someone had died went. And so there's comfort even for the unsaved. But the context in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is not the unsaved. I just wanted to throw that out just to try to balance the truth. But don't be like the heathen. And one sign that you're ready for the coming of the Lord is your attitude at the grave of a Christian loved one. You sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. Not as the unsaved, not as the heathen. Two times in this section, the Holy Spirit refers to death as sleep. Chapter 4, verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. And then look at verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Isn't that a precious phrase? Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. You see, to the person who's trusting in the Lord, death is no more to be feared than falling asleep. See, that's what God is saying there. How much do you fear going to sleep at night? How much do you fear getting into bed and going to sleep? You have no reason to fear death any more than that. If you're really getting this message into your soul, you won't fear death any more than fearing going to sleep. The fact is, you actually look forward to going to sleep, don't you? With anticipation, crawling under those warm covers and having Lily put her Sub-Zero popsicle feet on your leg, you know. You look forward, you anticipate going to sleep, you look forward to it. And in the same way, you can look forward to death. Let me make one other important observation, and I believe I should stress this here. When the Bible refers to death as sleep, and it often does, fallen asleep in Jesus, it never one time talks about the soul sleeping. Now there's a doctrine you've probably heard about it called soul sleep. The doctrine of soul sleep. That's unbiblical. That is not true. Seventh-day Adventists hold that doctrine of soul sleep. And it is not biblical. The idea is when you die, you're unconscious. And you remain unconscious till the Lord comes back. It is sort of nothing. You're just sleeping. The soul is sleeping. That's not biblical. You see, the body is asleep, but not you. The real you. You're alive whether you're saved or lost. The spirit never sleeps. The spirit, the soul of man, if you're alive, you're going to be with the Lord immediately. And it's in a conscious state. You know what's going on. But when the Bible talks about sleep, falling asleep in Jesus, it's talking about the body. That's why it says when the Lord comes. Did you ever notice that? It says when the Lord comes with His saints. You see, He's coming for the saints because they're dead. But He's also coming with them. How could He come with His saints? And the answer is the spirits are with Him. The saints are with the Lord. And when He returns, He's not coming alone. He's coming with the spirits of His saints in order to join again to the body of His saints. Are you familiar with the English word cemetery? It comes from the Greek. The Greek word is komaterion. And it simply means a sleeping place. That's what the word cemetery means. It's a sleeping place. But of course, as the Bible emphasizes, it's a sleeping place of your body. Of all the committal services, and sometimes I get these handbooks, you know, and I read, from dust to dust and ashes to ashes and all that kind of thing. And I commit this body under the ground. I have a book here, and I marked the page. This book, by the way, along with others, are over in the library. You're welcome to take them. But this is a real gem of a book. I don't know if you've ever heard of Whitfield. He worked with the Wesleys over in England. And 1770 he died. He lived about 50 years when he finally died. And oh, he's just a giant of a man. There's a lot of his sermons in here. And this is the memoirs of Whitfield. And included in this book is his will. I'm not going to read the whole will because he was a rich man and he left everybody a lot of things. He didn't leave me anything. But he left a lot of people a lot of things. But listen to what he wrote in his will. What a testimony. I've often thought, if I wasn't so embarrassed, I didn't know to write a will. I wouldn't know what to leave anybody. I don't have anything. And, you know, it'd be silly to leave your pens and pencils and whatever. But listen to this. He's writing his will, and in his will, here's what he includes. Now, just imagine sitting across the desk from a lawyer who has to take this down. And here's what he says. Ensure and certain hope of a resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ, I leave my body to the dust. He's a will. He's writing a will. And he's leaving his body. Before he goes into his money and his house and his land, he leaves his body. I leave my body to the dust to be buried in the most plain and decent manner. And knowing in whom I have believed and being persuaded, he will keep that which I have committed unto him in the fullest assurance of faith, I leave my soul into the hands of the ever loving, altogether lovely, never failing Jesus. And that's a tremendous thing. And somewhere I had to write this down. I think that's so tremendous. For the justification, let me see. On whose complete and everlasting righteousness I entirely depend. For the justification of my person and acceptance of my poor, worthless performances. At that day when he shall come in the glory of his Father, his own glory and the glory of the angels, to judge both the quick and the dead. And then he goes on and leaves his material things, and then he ends up this way. As for my enemies and my misjudging friends, I most freely and heartily leave them my forgiveness. Isn't that tremendous? To put in the will. He's leaving things to people, and he leaves them his forgiveness, and can only add that at that last tremendous day, that they will discover what I have been and what I am and what I shall be, when time itself shall be no more. And therefore, from my inmost soul, I close my will by crying, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. How about that for a will? You see, that's old Whitfield. That's what he left in his will. And this is the attitude that God's saying, comfort in bereavement, comfort in death. Let's take 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. This has been called the most outstanding reference to the coming of Christ in the entire New Testament. Before I answer the most important question, what does this teach about Jesus, let me make a couple of other references just to clarify some points. I love to relate the first mention, chapter 1, 9, 10, the first mention of the coming of the Lord in Thessalonians with this wonderful reference in chapter 4. I like to call chapter 1, 9, and 10 the living God. And you see where I get that. It says, you turn from idols to the living God. See, chapter 1, the first reference of the second coming, talks about the living God. Now chapter 4, 13 through 18, describes the life-giving God. You see, the living God, that's a tremendous truth. He has life in himself. But more than that, he's the life-giving God. He's able to call back the dead and to give them life. I like to put it this way. 1, 9, and 10 describes the resurrection of Christ. And chapter 4 describes the resurrection of the saints. 1 Corinthians 15 has often been called the greatest chapter on the resurrection in the entire Bible. And that chapter presents Christ's resurrection as the foundation and our resurrection as the superstructure. It's built on Christ's foundation. B.B. Warfield, in a tremendous sermon on the resurrection, made this comment. His resurrection drags our resurrection in his train. Oh, that's what it is. Because he lives, we're going to live also. Someone had put it this way and said, the resurrection of Christ is the key to my own tomb. The resurrection of Christ is the key to your own tomb. So you can't be saved by a dead Christ who undertook but couldn't perform. No, you have to be saved by a living Christ who undertook and performed, one who came back from the dead. One other comment, verse 15 says, this we say to you by the word of the Lord. A lot of people have been confused by that. What does it mean, by the word of the Lord? Isn't the whole thing the word of the Lord? Why does he have to say, this we say by the word of the Lord? I think what Paul is stressing, and the reason I say that is because 1 Corinthians 15 bears this out. I think what he's stressing is this. The information he's giving about the rapture, he didn't get from Jesus Christ on the earth. In other words, you read the gospel, Jesus didn't mention anything about it. When Jesus was on the earth, he didn't talk about the rapture of the saints. And that's why later on, remember, Paul was caught up into the third heaven. And later he said, I show you unto you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, when he said, I give you this by the word of the Lord, what he's saying is, I had a special revelation about this. When I was caught up into the third heaven, among all the other things unlawful to utter, God gave me, This is one. And he's telling about this tremendous rapture. You see, the main purpose of this revelation was to comfort Christians by showing them that their saved loved ones who have died would not be deprived of the glories of Christ. And when Jesus came again, the dead weren't going to miss out. See, they were sad. Oh, they're going to miss out on the second coming. They've died and they're under the ground and all, and they're going to miss it. And Paul was saying, no, they're not. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with them together. We're going to share it the same way. And the dead miss nothing. And they're going to get the same blessing. They're equally going to share with their loved ones the glories of Christ when He returns. For years I used to study this passage asking this question. Study the rapture in order that you might know what a wonderful event it's going to be. I'm not saying that's wrong to do. That's not wrong to do. But it's not as foundational as it could be. And recently I went back to this passage and asked this question. I don't want to study the rapture to know how wonderful the rapture is going to be. I want to study the rapture in order to know how wonderful Jesus is. And oh, when you study it that way, your eyes are turned back to the Lord. An awful lot of writing on the rapture is raptured sinner. It just turns your eyes to the rapture. Turns your eyes to the event, the second coming, and not to the Lord Himself. And so what I'd like to show you is, what does this teach about Jesus? You know, the word rapture is just from the Latin word. And just from the word rapio, which means to catch away or to catch up. And the rapture, that's all it is, when God's people are caught up into the clouds to meet the Lord. The first thing I see about the Lord from the rapture is the omnipotence of the Lord. My wife and I had a grand time last week discussing this, trying to find out how much of the attributes of God are revealed. And the first is the omnipotence, the fact that He's all-powerful. I like to put it this way and say, the rapture presents Jesus as the one who can prevent death. See where I get that? The rapture presents Jesus as the one who can prevent death. The resurrection presents Jesus as the one who can overcome death. It's one thing to prevent death. It's another thing to overcome death. Now let me give a caution or two here. People talk about longing for the Lord's return. And that's good. You ought to long for His return. But you realize this. You can be impatient for the Lord's return. And impatience is sin. Even when you're waiting for Jesus. Impatience is sin. And a lot of Christians are impatient for the Lord's return. They talk about it in a selfish way. They're not really longing for His return. They're longing for a deliverance from life and from circumstance. They look at the paper or hear the TV or the news reports. Oh, things are getting so bad. I can't wait till the Lord comes back. And they're not really longing for Him. They're longing for an escape for themselves from the troubles of life. Here's a question I faced one time. I don't have the same answer this morning that I first gave to it. But let me just trace it through and follow my reasoning. I think I'm getting straightened out as the years roll on a little bit more. I know there's a lot of land to be possessed, but some of these things change through the years. I know my first answer wasn't the answer most Christians generally give. And I would hope that my answer now is more in keeping with church history. Here's the question. Would you rather die, or would you rather be raptured, if you had a choice? If you had a choice to have the Lord come back and catch you away without dying, or would you rather die and then someday be raptured when the Lord returns? Some people say, well, I want to cheat old death of His prey. I'd like to be alive when the Lord returns. I meditated on that, really faced the thing head on, and I came to this conclusion, that I would rather die than be raptured. Now, there's a selfish reason for that. Let me try to give it to you. Here's my selfish reason. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, dead Christians don't miss out on the rapture. See, they don't get raptured. So if I die, I wouldn't miss the rapture. But if I was raptured, I'd miss death. An awful lot about the intermediate state Do you know what I mean by intermediate state? There's some experience. 2 Corinthians 5 comes closest to describing it, but it doesn't say too much. But if you were to die right now, you won't have your new body. You won't have your resurrection body. But you'll be with the Lord. And you'll have something. I don't know if it's a temporary body or what. You read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and it talks about we desire not to be unclothed, not to take our body off, but that we might be clothed upon and to die and to be present with the Lord. I have an idea that there's some kind of an intermediate body. It's called a robe, a white robe. I don't know how you're going to put a white robe on a spirit. That's just a figure of speech. But I know this, that there's some experience between death and resurrection. And quite frankly, I didn't want to miss that. I thought that I would hate to miss out on that. It's something that's wonderful. And I know I wouldn't miss the rapture if I died first. So I thought, well, I'd rather die first. And then I'd get both, you see. And I wouldn't miss out on the rapture, and I wouldn't miss out on death either. When it comes to the experience of death, I'll be honest with you, I'm not afraid to die. But sometimes I'm a little apprehensive about the method of dying, the manner of dying, you know. But I think it would be exciting to have that experience. I know this, that God gives dying grace to dying men. And whatever method He gives, He's going to give grace. Boy, if some unsaved person were to come in here and hear me talking like this, boy, I just long to die, you know, they'd carry me off to the loopy farm. But this is the truth of God, and this is how I honestly felt. I'm not afraid from that, of that. I shrink a little from the method of dying, but even then, that's unbelief. Because I know God's going to provide what I need at the time. I don't look forward to tripping and cracking my skull on the bedpost or giving my body as a banquet to the cancer germ or whatever. I don't look forward to that. But listen, I know that God's going to give grace. Whatever method He calls you to die about, He's going to give grace. I don't fear death. I don't think of death as death. And I don't believe the Bible will have you think of death as death. It's not death. It's life. It's glory. It's heaven. It's bliss. It's going home. It's seeing Jesus face to face. And if you insist on thinking of death as death, then think of it as the death of sin. And death is the death of pain. And death is the death of care. And death is the death of trouble. And death is the death of death. Follow that? Real logical. It's death, but not for the believer. It's life. I used to drive Lillian up to Weeping Willow talking like this. I was talking, oh, I can't wait to die, you know, and she'd get all upset. I've amended my answer now. I don't have the same answer. Would you rather be raptured? Would you rather die? I used to say I'd rather die, because that way I get both. But I don't say that anymore, and here's the more biblical answer, I believe. I want the will of God. I want the will of God. If it's God's will that I be caught away without dying, that's beautiful. If it's God's will that I die, it doesn't matter. Whatever pleases Him pleases me. And I think that's the Bible answer, just the will of God. And you know an expression that we often use, if the Lord tarry? Have you ever heard that? If the Lord tarry? You realize this, that's man-made. That's not in the Bible, not one time. The Bible doesn't say, if the Lord tarries. But here's what the Bible does say, if the Lord will. If the Lord will. See, there's a difference. And our approach to the rapture and to death, it should be, Lord, I'm just surrendering that to you. It'll be wonderful either way. It just doesn't matter. Either way, it's great. And leave it up to the Lord. And whatever pleases Him should please you. So the omnipotence of the Lord is seen. His power. He's the one that can prevent death. He's the one that can overcome that. You just think about that physical resurrection. Boy, it's a miracle of recreation. Have you ever meditated, what's going to happen, you know? Let's say the rapture were to come today or soon. Here's somebody that had a heart transplant or a kidney transplant. I know a lady that's walking around with someone else's eye in her head. And, you know, you're going to get a new body, see? And yet you ever wonder, what's going to happen? What if it's an unsaved heart that's been transplanted into my saved body and all that kind of thing? All I know is this. Jesus, by His almighty power, is going to call back your very body. You say, isn't it going to be a brand new body? Isn't he just going to recreate it out of nothing? And the answer is no. That is not the way he's going to recreate you. He's not going to recreate you out of nothing like he created light, let there be light. No. He's not going to say, let there be Pat, or let there be Ed, or Rainier, or Lily. He's not going to say that. You know what he's going to say? He's going to call back your very body. Jesus came back with holes in his hand. It wasn't a different body. The same body you have right now, you're going to live in forever. It'll be changed. It'll be glorified. God's going to do some miracles, huh? But every particle in your body, though it's separated, though it's scattered all over the world, God's going to call it back. You ever wonder how God can keep track of all the people that have ever died? Just think of the particles of their bodies, the atom, for me, for my family, for the whole human race. And he's got to keep track of where they go. Imagination grows weary thinking of the generations of myriads of people that have lived and died in the dust of kingdoms. But he knows. He's kept track of everyone. There's an interesting verse in John chapter 5:28. Jesus had just done a miracle and healed a lame man. And everybody was marveling. And then in John 5:28, Jesus said, do not marvel at this. And then he said, in effect, you want something to marvel at? Pat calls this heavy. It's weighty. Here's what Jesus said. You want something to marvel at? Marvel at this. An hour is coming in which all those that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God. See what Jesus was saying? He actually told you to marvel. He says, you want something to marvel at? Don't marvel at the fact that I'm healing the lame. Don't marvel at the fact I'm giving sight to the blind, that I'm making the deaf to hear. You want to marvel? Marvel at this. Someday the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. He's going to raise them up. You see how the rapture and the resurrection shows us the power of God? What power will it take to call back from every corner of this earth all the particles? They're so spread out. But that's the kind of God we have. In connection with his omnipotence, it also shows his omniscience, his wisdom, his knowledge. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says, those asleep in Jesus. Verse 16 says, those that are dead in Christ. Not bad enough, you've got to keep track of all those atoms and particles of everybody that's ever lived. But you realize this? When he comes back again, all the dead won't be raised. Just the Christians. Just those that are saved. Just those that are in Christ. That's an amazing thing. From every age, in every generation, on every land, every geographical location on this earth, people have lived and died, and they've been buried for years. Some have been burned. Some have been blown up. Some have been drowned. Some have been... And he's kept track, and he also knows, as he traces out those particles and those atoms, which ones belong to the Christians and which ones belong to the unsaved. That's the kind of God you have. That's the Lord Jesus. And it just shows the wisdom of the Lord, how wise he is. He's going to be able to do it. Here's a body blown to bits. And then somebody wants a funeral, so they scrape up what they think are the ashes. And then they cremate them. And then someone takes it out to sea and throws the ashes to the winds. And some fish lays hold of it and eats the ashes. And some human catches the fish and eats the fish. And then his waste is given off. And maybe it's used as fertilizer. It comes up in a flock. You see what I'm trying to say? Then the day comes when Jesus returns. And I don't care where that body has gone. He calls it back in a moment of time. That's the wise Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. Listen to this. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we shall be changed. Now he's going to do all that, and Corinthians tells us how long it's going to take. In the twinkling of an eye. Did I tell you anything about Jesus? In the twinkling of an eye. You see, the Greek for the word in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the word moment, is the Greek word atomos, from which we get our word atom. In an atom of time, that's just an indivisible measure of time. In an atom of time, in the twinkling of an eye, a twinkle is the least physical movement of the body. There are 1,000 twinkles in every blink. Prove me wrong. That's irony. I don't know how many twinkles in every blink. But I know a twinkle is not, you close your eyes, that's not a twinkle, that's a blink. It takes a long time to blink. But all of this, the dead are going to be raised in Christ, all the people that have ever lived are going to be gathered together that are Christians. They're all going to be caught up with their living loved one, caught up in the air, in the twinkling of an eye. That's how fast it's going to take place. That's the kind of God you have. And that's why I said, this doesn't only show what an event it's going to be, it tells what kind of a God you have. You say, how can it take place so fast? And the answer is, it's a mighty miracle. Because God does it. Never takes God a long time to do anything. Time is a creature word. Doesn't belong to God. God doesn't have the word time in his vocabulary. Everything God does is a mighty miracle. And one way to get this home is, think back. That first moment you trusted Christ. How long did it take you to get saved? You were saved in the twinkling of an eye. Sure you were. Jesus Christ left heaven, came into your heart in the twinkling of an eye and did at least 32 things the moment you trusted Christ in an indivisible period of time because God did it all. You know something that really bothers me, and I don't understand why this simple truth can't get across. Most Christians will never deny this. You realize that salvation is in three stages. Salvation past when you get saved. Salvation right now as you enjoy the indwelling Christ. And then salvation future, someday when God raises your body. No one doubts this, that we're saved by grace. No real born-again Christian. They know God did it all when they got saved. They came as helpless sinners. God did it all. Nobody could save their soul and wash their sins away and fill them with the Holy Spirit. God did it. You ask anybody that's saved, how did you get saved? And they say, God did it. God did it. I didn't do anything. Or Spurgeon said, I had one part in my salvation. I resisted. Well, that's the only part we have. But God does it all. And you know, the last phase of salvation is grace. It has to be. You're dead. What part can you have in that? Trumbull, who was the editor of the Sunday School Times for many years, Charles Trumbull, tremendous writer on the victorious life, he used to encourage Christians to take up broad jumping, legalistic Christians, not Christians, to take up broad jumping because he says that will prepare you for the rapture. You're so anxious to do something, learn how to jump, and then when the rapture comes, you help God out and jump. Okay, well, now that's dumb, you know. Jumping is not going to help you at the last stage. Now watch, here's the thing that just amazes me. God started it. It's got to be God that begins it. It's got to be God that ends it. You can't raise yourself from the dead. If anyone's helpless, it's when he's laying in the grave. You can't do a thing. You know God does the end. Why can't we believe that God does it all inside, see, right now? That's the message of the victorious life. Grace, that God does it all. He that began a good work will complete the good work. And as you have received Christ, so walk in him right now. It's by faith. God does the whole thing. And I don't know, for the life of me, why we have so much trouble in the middle. Because God does it all. Let me review them all. The rapture shows the omnipotence of God. The rapture shows the omniscience of God. The rapture also illustrates the omnipresence of God, that he's everywhere. I like to illustrate this in verse 16 with the word shout. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel. Now this shout, whatever it is, I don't know what it's going to sound like, but this shout is going to be heard simultaneously by all Christians all over the world. Whatever that shout is. What a wonderful miracle this is. The Revolutionary War brings us this little poem, and it's not really a poem, but it's a sort of a line, very famous. Where there the embattled farmers stood, they fired the shot heard round the world. You've heard that phrase. They fired the shot heard round the world. Now watch. That took place at Concord, and that shot, it went even a little figuratively, because it affected the whole world, was heard round the world. But this is not a shot, it's a shout. And it will literally be heard around the world. Christians, whether they're dead or alive, that's the amazing thing. Whether they're dead or alive, every Christian, living or dead, is going to hear the shout when Jesus comes back again. Christians in India, dead or alive, will hear the shout and will rise to meet Him in the clouds of glory. Christians in Africa will hear the shout and will rise to meet Him in the clouds of glory. Christians in North America, in South America, in Europe, in all the islands of the sea, in Australia, in every place on this globe, whether they're living or dead, will hear Jesus shout, and they'll rise together to meet Him in the clouds of glory. Oh, I think omnipresent, and all this is seen through their action. And then the fourth revelation of how wonderful Jesus is, He's not only omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent, but it illustrates the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. You know why there's so much criticism about the rapture? Because of the impossibility of verse 17. Do you realize how God's sovereignty is illustrated? It's illustrated because it shows His control over natural laws. Let me show you three ways in which God's going to suspend natural laws when He comes again. First is the law of gravity. You see, verse 17 says they're going to be caught up together. Christian, they're going to rise up. The law of gravity constantly pulls you down. You throw a stone up, it's going to come down. But Christ is sovereign, and He's not subject to the law of gravity. See, He's greater than that. And He's going to take up the whole church in defiance of the law of gravity. Gravity pulls down, but not Christians. See, they're going up. And I want to show you how wonderful Jesus is, because He overpowers the law of gravity. I have a brother-in-law who is an Air Force, not really Air Force, Air National Guard pilot. And he tells me a lot of his hairy experiences flying in the jets at all kinds of speeds and all. But I know this, that he goes up in his space suit and he puts a little mask on. You think that when you're ready to rise, when Christ comes back again, that you're going to have time to get in your space suit and make sure you got your oxygen mask on? You see, the law of altitude. How high can you rise and survive? See, the air gets thin up there and you won't be able to breathe. You'd die if you went up too high. But when Jesus comes again, He's going to overpower the law of altitude. You're not going to need oxygen and air as we need it down here. After the Bible study or sometime today or in the near future. Just to sink this in, you look up into the sky and tell yourself, someday your body's going to be up there. It's the truth of God. Tremendous truth of God. Someday your body, not only your soul, not only your spirit, someday your body's going to be up there. Because Jesus is sovereign. What a demonstration of the fact that He's in sovereign control. Or take the law of death, of decomposition. He's going to overcome it. I remember hearing Jack Wilson. Some of you know Jack Wilson. He's the director, the founder of the Word of Life Camps. And we had a series of meetings with him in Vermont. And I'll never forget one day he was preaching from 1 Corinthians 15:55. O grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And as he was preaching, he was telling about his mother, Saint the woman, who had died and gone to be with the Lord. And they were unusually close. Now, closer than... If he's telling the truth, and I have no doubt to believe that he is, then the average son would be with his mother. They were just very close, and especially in the law. And I remember, I can almost see his face as he glowed, as he was given this scripture. And he said, what if Jesus Christ returned right now, as I'm talking to you? And then he gave this comment on that verse, 1 Corinthians 15:55. He said, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. So he said, I'd go up with my mother. And then he said this, my mother would turn around and shout, oh grave, where is your victory? And then he said, and then I'd get the thrill of that and I'd turn around because I didn't die yet. And I'd say, oh grave, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your sting? This is the hope we have as believers. And this is why chapter 4 says, if I'm really prepared for the coming of the Lord, when loved ones die, it's not going to affect me. Because Jesus Christ is omniscient, and he's omnipotent, and he's omnipresent, and he's sovereign over gravity and over altitude and over corruption and over death. He can prevent death, he can overcome death. Let me give one more and then we'll close. The glory of God is also revealed by the rapture. The glory of God. You see, verse 4:17 says, we'll be caught up together in the clouds. Now, those aren't just ordinary clouds. He's talking about the Shekinah glory cloud. You see, all through the Bible, you have this idea of the clouds. It began, you remember the first mention of the Shekinah glory cloud? Right after God's people were redeemed, Exodus 13. They were redeemed out of Egypt, and the first thing that showed up was the glory cloud to lead them, see? Because the cloud is always over God's redeemed people. And then take Luke 2 verse 9, when Jesus was born. And the Bible says about the shepherds that the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. See, once again, you have the cloud, the Shekinah cloud. And then in Matthew 17:5, you compare Matthew 17 with Luke 9, and I'm pretty sure the transfiguration took place at night. And here's the amazing thing. The light of Christ's countenance just drove away the midnight blackness. And you have the cloud again coming down over those disciples. And then in Acts 1:9, when Jesus ascended, a cloud received out of sight. But it wasn't just a plain old rain cloud. It was the glory cloud. I love to compare Acts 1:9 with 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Acts 1:9 is the homegoing of the Lord Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 is the homegoing of Christians. And here's the thrill. As Christians, we have exactly the same glorious homegoing that the Lord Jesus Christ had. We're going to be caught away in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I'm going to read this without comment. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's pray. Our Father, we do praise Thee for this section in Thessalonians, so full of comfort. Burn it into our hearts, we pray, that we might, present tense, be comforted concerning death, and be therefore prepared for the return of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.